The subject we've got today is about living our faith every day. And those of you who have been observant, maybe my trousers are a bit long, might have noticed something rather strange about me this morning, because on my left foot I am wearing a green and blue sock, and on my right foot I am wearing a bright green and white sock. And you might think that people who wear odd socks are a little bit strange. Would that be your assumption if you met someone and just looked down and noticed that they were wearing odd socks? You'd think, here is someone who is a little bit kooky, a little bit bizarre, a little bit weird, and I would have question marks in my head over their sanity for the day. Now, it's not just because I got up late. I didn't get up late. I got up early, and I was in a rush. Not because I'm a bachelor and haven't washed things properly, and therefore I sort of live in chaos. I've married to a lovely Canadian wife, and as your administrator will tell you, Canadian wives are really the best kind of wives, aren't they? I call them my own personal Toronto blessing. I'm wearing these today for a reason which is intimately connected with our subject today. Because in the Bible, whenever you read the Bible, what you discover is that the way we are called to live as Christians always comes out of and flows from what we believe as Christians. You see this very clearly in Paul's letters, where he will, you know, Ephesians, Colossians is a good example. He talks about theology. He talks about what God has done. He talks about what God has done in Jesus Christ. He talks about what God has done in you and I, if we're real Christians, in bringing us new life and in winning us for Jesus, for eternity, for heaven. For forgiveness through Christ. And then, halfway through one of the letters, it suddenly goes, therefore. Have you noticed this? And then suddenly it changes. He says, therefore, this is how you then should live. Starts right at the beginning of Romans 12. Romans is a great example. You've got 11 chapters of what God has done. And then chapter 12, therefore, with transformed minds, brothers and sisters, this is how you should live. If you want really posh theological words for it, if you're that kind of minded, what real Christian, biblical Christian faith is all about is that orthopraxy follows orthodoxy. In other words, right living, it's just Latin, right living follows right thinking, right believing. But for many people who look at Christians from outside, our friends, our family, who are staring at us in some ways critically, what they see is people who are wearing odd socks. Do you get the image? People who seem to be saying one thing with their mouths and yet something else with their lives. And it's why if you ask people in the streets, what do you think about Christians? The word which will spring to their minds is what? Hypocrites. Yeah. People with odd socks on. People whose lives do not reflect what they believe or what they say they believe. Although, I think actually it's a double-sided problem, because I suspect that for most of us, it's a little bit the other way around. That people know us as actually really nice people. Do you know that woman who lives next door to us? She's a really lovely lady. She's so kind. She's so helpful. And she's always got a good word for me. But what we say never tells people where that comes from. And it stays at people thinking that we're just nice. Oh, and she goes to church. He's a nice guy. Oh, and he goes to church, I think, but he never talks about it. He never says anything about it. There's a disconnect between our speaking, our articulation of what it is that drives us as Christians and exactly how we live. And the Bible passage that we just read, written to Christians spread out through the ancient world. Peter is writing to he calls them the diaspora, people who've been scattered to the four winds from persecution in Jerusalem, but also the new churches which had been springing up around the ancient world when the message of Jesus reached them. Writing to them, Christians who had become followers of Jesus, but were under threat of persecution as a result. And here were these believers who were under threat of persecution, and Peter is trying to tell them how to live under the microscope of people who are watching them. And in their minds, they have this picture. Christians, they're people who wear odd socks. They're weird. How do we bring it together? Well, this first session, I just want to focus on this one little phrase. Have I got that right? From verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, let's just unpick those words for a second. What does it mean, in your hearts? In the ancient world, I love not having a microphone and loudspeaker. It means I can wander around. I can come and stand on a chair in the middle and talk to you all. It means that in the modern world, when you talk about hearts, what is it talking about? It's the songs, the endless songs that talk about your heart. It's talking about your emotions and your love and how you feel inside, isn't it? Yeah? In the ancient world, it's very different. So when you read heart in the Bible, it doesn't mean how you feel. It means what you are motivated and compelled to do. Okay? If in the ancient world, if they wanted to talk about how you feel, where your love is, they'd talk about it coming from your bowels or your kidneys. So a Jewish man kneeling down to his bride-to-be and proposing would say, "Darling, I love you with all my small intestines." Which kind of makes you wonder what Jewish ancient Valentine's cards would have looked like. Oh no, don't think about that. That's really horrible. So when he says, in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord, we kind of think in the modern way of thinking by the word heart, that means I've got to feel really warm inside about Jesus and feel like I really love him. And nobody else really has to know, because it's a personal thing, it's a private thing, and it's comforting and it's nice for me and it makes me feel happy and peaceful. Well, you know, knowing that Christ loves you and having his Spirit poured into your heart so that you love him is a wonderful thing. It's a comforting thing. It's an exciting experience. If it's something that is real in your experience, you know what I'm talking about. But that is not what Peter is telling us here. When he says, in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord, he is saying that your motivation for living should be about the Lordship of Christ. What is it that gets me going in the morning? What is the thing which impels me through the day? When I reach one of those moments of question, should I do this? Or should I do that? What springs into my head is, Jesus Christ is Lord. What should I do in this situation in the light of that? Do you get what it means here? So, when we think about everyday living and we think about what our motives are for everyday living, it's important to fix our eyes first and foremost on this thing, because imagine you're in your life is like you're being in a courtroom, and you're staring across. Anybody been in a courtroom before? Sat on a jury? Yes, lots of you. That's good. It's an interesting experience. How many of you have been in the dock and stood in front of a jury? Bart, keep your hand down. I know about your secret past, and your secret's safe with me, but if you give me a fiver, I'll tell you all about it later. And in the jury, they are staring at you, trying to work out who you really are. And it's an uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? Did you just pick up some of the things in the passage? Just scan your eyes down on 1 Peter 3. It's really interesting. I think it's verse 14. When asked the question, what motivates people who aren't Christians? What's the word he uses? Is it 13 or 14? Do not fear. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we are all fearful of... Well, what is it we're all fearful of? We're fearful of failure. Yeah. Yeah. Say again. Not being accepted by other people. It's a big driver, isn't it? It's a really big driver. What else might we be fearful of? Death at the end of it. Yeah. Look, I wrote some of those things down, and you got it right. You either looked at my notes beforehand, or I'm picking up what's really true. We're fearful of what other people think, aren't we, in general? That's us. That's everybody else. We're fearful of disapproval. We're fearful of rejection. You put yourself out there in friendships, in relationships. And when you form a bond with something, we're frightened that they are going to push them us away from them in all kinds of ways. And we're also fearful about the future, aren't we? Death, our brother said, is the big thing at the end. But there are all kinds of fears about, you know, what will become of me? What does my career, my work, what will become of my family if you have children? Those are the kind of things that drive people in general in the world. But what are the motives that ought to be at the centre of our lives if we're Christians? What motivates us? Well, what motivates us is, what does verse 15 say? In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. That is the thing that drives us, the lordship of Jesus. And not just that he is Lord over me, but that he is Lord over everything. In a single three-word sentence, that is what the gospel is it not? Jesus is Lord. That's the announcement. That's the gospel proclamation. Jesus is Lord. And all that flows from that, in terms of the future of the world when the Lord will come to judge, in terms of the present moment when people who are not under his lordship do not know the benefits of all that comes when we are under his lordship. Forgiveness, community, family, peace with God. That's what drives us. And if you're someone who's known the grace of God, if you have discovered that gospel, if it's impacted you, if you have been brought by God under the lordship of Christ, then we're motivated by what starts to grow is a whole new set of motivations. Not fear. Not about fear. We're not fearful of Jesus' lordship because we know that he is a gracious Lord. So we're filled with gratitude to God for what he's done for us. We're actually grateful for everything that we've received. We don't sit around thinking things are our right. We receive everything we've got. Our health, our family, our wealth, our homes, our friendships. With gratitude. Because we know they're gifts from God. I talked about Jesus being Lord as the gospel. But progress and growth in the Christian faith is about believers, disciples becoming more like Jesus, their Lord, growing more like the Saviour that we follow. That's what it's about. So shift the focus in the courtroom of the world. I am looking at the jury and I'm seeing people who want to judge me and reject me because I'm a failure, because I don't live up to their expectations, because I have failed to be as good as I can in business, I've let people down. And funnily enough, even I am in the jury. I judge myself all the time. And yet, the big scene change that happens when someone becomes a Christian, who is in the jury when you belong to Jesus Christ? Exactly. And how is he looking at you if you are in Christ? He is not looking at you with the eyes of judgment. He is looking at you with the eyes of love and acceptance. Because of my son Jesus and his death on the cross, I am welcoming you as perfect into my family. Because of the perfection of Christ, I see you as perfect in him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that verse, Romans 8, verse 1? There is no condemnation. And you know, sometimes, and I've had this experience many times in my own Christian life, when I have not understood what the gospel really is and not understood what my new status is in Christ, I have lived out of fear. I have imagined that being a Christian is a little bit similar to being not a Christian, except that now I live in terror that God is going to judge me and do away with me rather than other people. And that is not the gospel. Can I tell you that if you are someone who is a believer in Christ, right now God is smiling at you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whether or not you've had a quiet time this morning, whatever your failures have been this week, God is smiling at you because of Jesus. And you are accepted and drawn in and part of his family, irrespective of all those things that crowd into our mind and we think we're judged because of them, our weaknesses, our failures. God is smiling at you because it's a great gospel, isn't it? It is a great gospel, and it is therefore a great motivation for living daily for Jesus. And here's my big discovery of about 20 years ago, having grown up as a Christian and heard the gospel and gone through adolescence and sort of excited, zealous young 20s as a Christian. Being a Christian is not about doing some things. It is about being somebody. It's about living the status that you have been given in Christ. It is about living the new life you have received. It's about standing tall and confident in the love that God has poured out on you in Christ. And that is the heart of what it means to live for Jesus day by day. That is the motivation, that is the push, that is the power for daily living for Jesus Christ. Not fear that you've got it wrong somehow, that God's going to punish you somehow if you get it wrong. Not fear that Bart will suddenly discover that you only have a quiet time every other day rather than every day. It's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, if that's the motive, let's think about some of the realities of what it's like to live for Jesus every day, how that should change our everyday living. And I've just got three things, and we're going to briefly talk about those three things. All of them come from the gospel. All of them are about thinking about things that God has done for us in Christ, and then just thinking about how that changes the way we live in the world. And we're just going to talk to each other briefly after I've explained some of these. Here's the first big thing. You've been forgiven. If that doesn't put a smile on your face, you don't understand how truly awful you really are. In Jesus, you've been forgiven all your sins, past, present, future. Everything wiped away. The whole slate. So, I am a sinner, yes, and I am still a sinner. So the answer to those questions, that thing where people say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, is to say, no, it's not. Look, there's still some seats here. We can have a few more hypocrites join us. The thing is, it gives us, because we are not under condemnation, it gives us the freedom with a smile on our faces to say, yeah, I'm a hypocrite. Isn't it terrible being a hypocrite? Tell me, please, where I'm hypocritical, because I want to change. Where do you think you're a hypocrite? You know, what are your beliefs, and how does that not match up with what you think? You know, suddenly you're on the same level with people, because everybody's a hypocrite. It's just that for Christians, you know, we have a set of rules on the wall which people can judge us by. But for most other people, they're not quite so public about, you know, what they're trying to live up to. But the truth is, we are all really, everyone in the whole world is a hypocrite. So please join us, because we're a group of hypocrites who are trying to do something about it. I'm still a sinner, and we can hold our hands up to that, which is wonderful. But we've also found grace. We've discovered the kindness of God, or to put it another way, the grace of God has found us. Because that's what happens, isn't it, with the gospel. It's not that we're desperately searching for God and looking for Christ. It's that when we couldn't care less, Jesus has come close to us and rescued us. I've found grace in God, and so our response to that is that we need to be gracious to others. Did you notice some of the things at the beginning of that passage? Just look at 1 Peter 3 again, right at the start. 1 Peter 3, 8, I think, 8 and 9. Very striking, isn't it, how he describes how we should live in the world with hostile people around us. Where he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. How is it we can get over this natural reaction that we all have when someone calls us a name, we call them a name right back. When someone injures us, we do them down. We can only do it because of the gospel, can't we? Because we know how hypocritical it is for us who are complete and utter sinners, who have received God's grace, to do anything but what God has done for us. Well, they've done something terrible to us. I did something pretty terrible to God, yet he's forgiven me. We say it every Sunday, don't we? Forgive us our sins as, what does it go on? We forgive those who sin again. Yeah. Do we believe that? How does that impact people who do us wrong? Whether that's someone calling us up at 7 o'clock because they're on a rotor and trying to sell us something. That's very, very annoying, isn't it? Do you get angry with people who do that? Flustered? Want to shriek at them down the phone? It's not the right reaction, is it? For a Christian, besides it being the most terrible job in the world for them. So, my response is, I am gracious to others. Let me set up a scenario for you to talk about. Just think of someone who's close to you, who you have a, you know, a close relationship with. It might be a family member, it might be a child, it might be a friend, but someone who you are committed to and have an important relationship with, and they've lied to you, and you discover it. I have been forgiven. I am still a sinner. I have found grace. How does that change how you respond? Talk to the person next to you and say, first of all, what is your natural reaction to that scenario? And secondly, talk to them and say, how does the gospel change how I should react? 2 minutes, go. Time's moving on. What's your natural reaction? Could be a variety of things, couldn't it?
Anger.
So just pause a second. Why do we get angry?
What would we tell them?
What you thought? Yeah, I mean, it's quite an individual reaction. How? What else might you do other than be angry? Feel very hurt. Yeah. If it's something massively significant, a spouse cheating on you, numb with shock, weeping. Yeah. It's a complex situation, but just rewind to the start of the talk. This is the moment when you show someone whether you're wearing odd socks or not, isn't it? Because what does the fact of forgiveness in the gospel, how does it change how we react to them? Some thoughts?
I think they want to know they've got a problem. I mean, I've been in that situation and I've come out of fatality.
Yeah, no, it's a metaphor. It's just a.
But, you know, they might want to know.
How does the gospel change how we react to someone who's lied to us? Someone, what did you say? Sorry. Yeah, thank you. That's absolutely right, isn't it? Forgiveness is never cheap. That's what the cross teaches us.
I think we need to know why they lied.
Thank you. Understanding is really important, isn't it? Because, of course, the nature of sin is that it traps us and we're helpless. And we're enslaved to it. So we look at someone who's lied, and I have a colleague I work with, and whenever he has this great reaction phrase he uses all the time. Whenever he hears someone who's done something terrible, his instant reaction is, poor lamb. It's not judgment. It's, oh, what a terrible thing to be trapped by sin and not know the Saviour, because, you know, how else would you react? What else would you do if you didn't know Jesus? It's compassion. Yeah.
Sometimes people forget. The old saying, forgive and forget. It's the forgetting sometimes.
Yeah. It is quite difficult, isn't it? Particularly if you win. How else might it change how you respond to someone? Yeah. Anger nearly always comes from the fact that you are the one who is feeling hurt. It's a defensive reaction, isn't it? When you've been threatened and you feel vulnerable. One of the wonderful things the gospel does for us is it makes us see outside ourselves. There is more than me in this situation. There is another person And there is a God who is in control of all things. Which is why, which really helps actually not to react with anger. Sometimes you've got to take a deep breath first. Let's move on. Because here's a second reality about the gospel that, that changes, that motivates the way we live every day. And it's this. Because I know I'm loved. It's true, isn't it, that if you feel and know you're loved, you can endure almost anything. But when you don't know that, if you feel isolated and alone, everything is painful. Isn't that true? If you know that someone loves you genuinely, it is the best and the biggest thing in the world, and it helps you in enormous ways. And we know in the gospel, God just doesn't love us a little bit. God just doesn't love us conditionally because we look nice or we've done something good. God loves us enough, he sent his son to die for us. The whole theme of Romans 8. Romans 8 ends. Look, God has done the big thing for you. Don't you understand that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate you from God's love in Christ? Death, torture, famine, war, illness, disease, old age. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And what does that thought, what does that motive, what does that understanding in the gospel do for us in terms of how we live? It gives us immense security, doesn't it? Your security is not in your bank balance or in the love of your spouse or the adoration of your children or the fact that you've got bricks and mortar that you own around you. That is not where you're... Or you've got an insurance policy. As important and wonderful as all those things are, that is not where your security lies if you are a follower of Jesus. It lies in the unbreakable love of God towards you. And that gives you immense security, doesn't it? And security leads to confidence. It's exactly what we're taught, isn't it, about family life. How do you grow secure, confident children? You let them know that they are loved. And you let them know that that love is unconditional and unbreakable. And that's what raises children like that. So it means that I always get this wrong because my ancient history is not that good. Was it Clement of Alexandria? Bart will know this. He's an expert on everything. Who was threatened by just sort of 30, 40 years after 1 Peter was written, who was threatened by a Roman governor for his belief in Christ, who said, renounce Christ. He said, no. He said, well, if you don't renounce him, I will put you in prison. His answer was, you could put me in the darkest prison and I will still know that I'm free in Jesus. We'll banish you to another country. You can send me as far away as you like. My country is the kingdom of God. We'll torture you. You can torture this body, but you can never, never take my soul from God. It's at peace with God. We will kill you. Do your worst, he said, because all you'll do is speed my way to being with the Jesus who loves me and gave himself for me. We are invulnerable as Christians. That is your inheritance as a child of God. And that sense of security should give you massive, massive confidence. And he's done something else. He's poured his spirit into our hearts to give us a knowledge of that love and an ability to love other people without expecting anything back in return. And throughout Scripture, we're taught, aren't we, that we should love all people, especially those of the household of faith, There should be genuine love between each other, one of us. And we have this ability to love others. So, here's the question for you to talk about. What frightens you most about loving and serving other people practically? What frightens you most, worries you most about the idea of the call to love other people? Just 1 minute. Talk to your neighbour. Okay, need to move on. So a couple of quick suggestions. What is worrying? Why are we frightened or fearful of loving, serving other people? Because? I'm sorry, say again.
Rejection.
Okay, yeah. A lot of people don't want it. Yeah. Thank you. Love is a very open-ended commitment, isn't it? It is very dangerous to love other people in terms of how much some people will suck out of you given half the chance. It's a matter of wisdom, I think. I mean, we support, Kathy and myself, we support a couple of people with quite severe mental health issues. And, you know, we have to be very careful to guard our time and to guard our emotions as well, actually, because again and again, we have to remind ourselves, you know, we cannot solve their problems. But what we're able to do is very significant. We've found we need to put boundaries in place with some people, but it is terrifying to have an open-ended commitment to people like that. What else?
I think we worry about failure, so we worry that we're not up to the part of the expectation.
Yes, and we're not. We're not up to it. And that's why it is such a relief to be a sinful hypocrite. And we can be upfront with that. Look, I'm happy to help you with this, but you need to know I'm going to let you down. I serve a God who won't let you down, but I'm not as perfect as he is. So please don't put me on that pedestal. But I'm happy to help in whatever way I can. Quickly then, lastly, for this first session, here's the other thing that the gospel does for us. It gives us a future. We talked about fear of the future beforehand, didn't we? And it's remarkable how this understanding sets us free. It sets us free from the lottery. Why? Because you are already rich. Did you know that? You are already billionaires. You are rich beyond your wildest, wildest dreams in Christ. And weirdly, we're already there. We're already in heaven. Ephesians says that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He's talking about our security again. It can't be snatched away from us. We're already with Jesus in his kingdom in heaven. And that sets us free from grasping for the things that the world wants. Have you ever seen these things? They call them bucket. I'm not quite sure why they call them bucket lists. Anybody know why they're called bucket lists? Sorry. Oh, is it okay? Right. Okay. That's fair enough, isn't it? A bucket list, for those of you who don't know, is a list of things that you would love to do before you die. But the list, funnily enough, is always missing the one thing that I would expect to do before I die, which is to scream help. The list of all the things you want to, jump off a cliff with a parachute on and, visit the Taj Mahal and all the rest of it. Do you see how the notion of heaven sets us free from those things? We don't need to do them. Because that's what eternity is for. We can give ourselves day by day to serving the Lord Jesus in the full knowledge that eternity will be full of not just all those 50, 100, 200 things that people might put on their bucket lists, but those things amplified and made real because they are the joy of eternity. Why do people enjoy doing those things? Because they're a little glimpse of God's goodness and wonder in heaven. And we're going to enjoy the real thing. All the things that people grasp after in this world and say to themselves, my life is not complete unless I have X, Y, Z. If you truly understand what God has done for you in Christ, we can just shrug our shoulders. It actually doesn't matter if I end up as a lonely macho in a bedsit with a gas ring in the middle of Tooting somewhere. Because I'm going to be in eternity, vastly wealthy, with everything given to me by God in Christ. Sets us free from those things. So, it means that we can be, did you notice in the passage again, this idea of thankfulness to God for all things. One of the things that being a Christian can do to some people is make us into kind of naysayers. You know, people can look down on all the good things that other people do and go, yeah, you're never really happy if you win the lottery. People go, yes, we are. Turns us into naysayers, whereas actually an understanding of the gospel should encourage us to be people filled with gratitude. I went on a holiday to India, someone says, oh, that's brilliant. Isn't that wonderful that you did that? You must have really enjoyed it. That's a wonderful thing. We're not filled with envy. We're pleased for them that they've enjoyed something. It should leave us being grateful to God for everything. So here's the last question for this morning. How can we express positive delight in the goodness of God in everyone and everything? Because that needs to be some, you know, this is where the socks start to become the same colour. We're people who received the grace of God in Christ. We're grateful for all. We know that everything we have that is good comes from Him. We actually know that everything that everybody else receives is good comes from God. So we need to be living lives that are filled with gratitude to God for these things. Time's run away from me, so we don't have time to talk there. But this afternoon, we will be next session after coffee, we'll be thinking a bit more about how we can talk about Jesus and the gospel to others. Let me say a word of prayer and then we'll move on. Dear Lord, thank you for all you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful to you for him, for what he did on the cross, and the way he rose again, so that we could die to our sins and live forevermore. Please fill us, Lord, fill our hearts with the wonder of the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, and help us to live for him day by day. Amen.